This is number 6. Now let's go on and talk about the negative feelings aroused by difficult people, and especially the feeling of anger. Following that, we'll look at some guidelines for forgiving the difficult person. But first, about negative emotions. The management of negative feelings is an important part of dealing with difficult people. Now, all you counselors who are listening will understand and value negative emotions, especially anger. But I think you will also agree with me that believers generally don't understand and value negative feelings. In fact, pastors themselves usually don't. All of us have some deep-rooted tapes from childhood about the primary negative emotions, or what we call negative emotions, particularly anger and fear. So for all of us little girls, we learned that anger is nasty and we have to be nice. But the little boys got away with a lot of aggression and it was okay for them. For those little boys, however, it was not as okay to be a scaredy cat or a sissy, whereas we little girls found it a much more acceptable emotion, and we could run to Mama and get comfort. Because many Christians, including many Christian leaders, do not understand negative feelings, they are thus very wary of them. We have to guard against a feel-good religion, we hear. You know, we should be leery of a worship style that's over-emotive. We are often warned not to trust our feelings, to live by faith, not feelings, that right is right and feelings are irrelevant. Certainly there is truth in this. However, without an understanding of the value of emotions, the net effect is to try to dismiss feelings, to consider them suspect and not worth our time or attention. People, especially in the church, devalue anger. They actually think it's godly to report that I never get angry. Or, in this household, we have never raised our voices. We might get exercised, but we don't get angry. Well, here are some facts about feelings. Every emotion is a call to meet a need. This idea that any emotional response is an attempt to express an unmet need is most clearly set forth in the work of William Glasser, especially in his book Reality Therapy from back in 1965. Fear and anger are the two primary emotions which are most often acted upon negatively. All other negative emotions can come under these two headings, actually. How I view a situation determines my feelings about it. Now, this fact alone should galvanize us to feast on the Word in the presence of Jesus, shouldn't it? If I could live in a place of simple, absolute trust in God, no person or situation would intimidate me. I would fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Here's another fact about feelings. Feelings themselves are neutral. They're neither right nor wrong, bad nor good. Now, while the feelings are neutral, if I express them in a negative way, then I sin. So I can express my feelings in healthy or destructive ways. I can express them appropriately, which will bring positive results, or inappropriately, which is hurtful to myself and other people. We are not to forbid feelings, but we are not to allow them to run rampant either. They are certainly not to control the course or outcome of any conflict. They are not to be the guide for our actions, especially in difficult situations. At those times, it is all too easy to have our behavior dictated by our negative emotions. Here's another fact about feelings. Feelings give us important inner data. They tell us what's going on inside us. A negative emotion produces a physiological and psychological arousal. It is energy that puts us on alert to fix a problem, to make a change. I always think about it as the red light on the dashboard of our car. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was out in the car and the red light came on, check the engine. And so I immediately stopped the car at the side of the road, waited a few minutes, and then turned the ignition back on again. And fortunately, the red light was no longer showing. Well, I came home and I told my husband about this, and he said, don't worry. That light's been going on and off like that for a couple of weeks. I checked under the hood. Everything's fine. I think it's just something to do with the light. Somehow, this just wasn't very reassuring for me. In fact, a bit later, he put some tape over the red light so it wouldn't show. Well, negative emotions are like a red light, that arousal that says, alert, alert, fix a problem, make a change. It's like the nerve endings in our fingers. They make sure it is very painful for us to touch that hot stove, and we get our hands off pronto. So I must ask myself the question, am I being alerted to fix a problem here? To protect myself, or perhaps someone else, from ill treatment? To right a wrong? Or do I want to control a situation or another person so I get my own way? What I think I must have. It's helpful at such times to remember our survivor's creed for dealing with difficult people. Remember, I do not run the universe. God does. Well, we're to understand our feelings, we're to give attention to them, and then we're to act, not according to the dictates of our feelings, but according to the truth of God's Word. So let's look specifically at dealing with anger. The Associated Press Washington Bureau reports a new study showing that one employee out of six reports being so angered by a coworker in the past year that he or she felt like hitting the person, although they didn't. Workers under age 35 and those in clerical, office, and sales jobs were the most likely to feel like socking somebody, with about 22% in each of those groups admitting as much. Anger is a surface emotion. Underneath anger is often deeper feelings of hurt, fear, helplessness, worthlessness, despair, all of which the enemy torments us with until we take these burdens to the cross for repentance, cleansing, and healing. Here's a common misperception. You make me angry. If you wouldn't do such and such, I wouldn't be angry. No, we choose to be angry because of the thoughts we think about the situation. We negatively act out our anger in several classic ways. We explode. We yell. We get aggressive or sarcastic. We become violent. We accuse. We attack a person's character or motives. We pout or rage. Or we implode. We withdraw in icy silence. I won't get mad. I'll get even. Or we somatize. We depress. We anxietize. Now we have moved from negative feelings to sinful behavior. The expression of anger is under our control. And what we need to do is use its energy for good, not ill. Anger sends a message. What you are doing is unacceptable to me. And that message will be heard. Expressing anger well, though, is a learned skill. You want to be forceful enough to get the other person's attention, but not through losing it. You do not want to vent whenever you feel like it. That's what kids do. Nor do you want to stuff it. That's what people pretending to be martyrs do. As Paul says in Ephesians, "In your anger do not sin, but speak with grace and truth." Keep short accounts. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Martin Luther says, "When I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well. For then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations are gone. Anger has been used to bring wings to wonderful causes. I think about MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, which came about as the result of the anger of one mother when her daughter was killed by an impaired driver. We must listen to our anger. Then we can make wise choices about fixing the problem it alerts us to. It may be saying, I have to set boundaries. I will do this, but I will not do that. I will get space. I will go for a brisk walk. I will not throw plates across the room. Or it might mean that we're to practice acceptance of that which we can't control. I am angry that I was fired, but I accept it and will look for the good you're going to bring out of it, Lord. Again, I don't run the universe. God, you do, and you will meet my needs. Siphon off excess energy by exercising, cleaning the house, washing the car, walking the dog, getting some space, screaming your frustration into a pillow, going out for a drive with the windows up and doing a little yelling. And don't stuff anger down with food, or by going shopping, or by directing it at the wrong issue, by giving angry sermons, for example. Write a letter to the difficult person that you would never mail. Imagine the difficult person in a chair in front of you and talk through what you'd want to say. Talk and pray with a trusted friend, not to vent, but to repent and forgive. Thank God in prayer, then, for all the positive things the difficult person has done for you. How we express our anger is a learned behavior modeled by others. We learn it from how our family expressed anger. We think it's condoned because of a certain personality type, or because we have an artistic temperament, we're allowed to throw fits, or because it's in a ball game, it's acceptable, and so on. Not dealing with our feelings has consequences. If we do not attend to our feelings, if we disregard our emotional data, we will become out of touch with our feelings or will act out our feelings in sinful ways. The more we ignore negative feelings, the more we lose touch with positive feelings as well. Not dealing with emotions affects our physical health. There is hard data now showing a direct link between hostility and heart disease, for example. Jesus perfectly knew how to use his anger, didn't he? Jesus was angry and threw out the money changers, but he didn't sin. He said of the lukewarm church, I will spit you out of my mouth. And after looking around at them with anger, says Mark 3:5, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What triggers your anger? What are your hot buttons? Do you get angry when you're tired? When you're hungry? When someone questions your competence or your integrity? And for a moment, let's look at the other common emotion, fear. Fear in itself, like anger, is not a negative or sinful emotion. The Bible tells us to fear doing evil. We've all heard stories of parents galvanized into unbelievably heroic action because they feared their children were in danger. Anxiety is closely allied with fear, but is more future-oriented. There's a dread about the outcome. Sin is involved, as it was with anger, when we act upon our fear in a negative way. We then find ourselves withdrawing from relationships, becoming cold, rejecting, defensive. When we're afraid, it's usually because the present situation reminds us, either consciously or unconsciously, of a similar past event that caused us hurt, injury, and great pain. The fear is that things will go badly for me now, just as they did back then. There is an interesting book out about emotional intelligence. This is your emotional IQ. And writer Daniel Goleman says, "We so often look at academic IQ as paramount to success in business. Or perhaps we look at one's skill or training. But actually," he says, "emotional mastery is of greater worth. Such people who have emotional mastery can recognize a feeling as it arises. This gives them a greater sense of the rightness of the decisions they make, since they are in tune with an additional way of knowing beside their intellect. People with emotional mastery," says Goleman, "are able to manage their emotional reactions when negative emotions dominate. They don't live by their feelings, so they can pursue a goal by delaying gratification and stifling impulsiveness." We've been talking about how to manage our anger well. Let's broaden that out a little, shall we, and just talk about how we can manage stress in general. Because you see, it doesn't matter how skilled you are at managing conflict, it is still stressful. Confronting a difficult person, the feelings of anger or frustration that come up, working with this difficult person. Well, the words peace, tranquility, relaxation just don't come to mind. And remember, for the pastor, this is just everyday fare. He's having to routinely deal with crises, putting out fires, and having to manage his negative feelings that come up, and just the general all-around stress that he's under most of the time. Webster's describes stress as a condition in which an individual fails to make a satisfactory adaptation. Stress is synonymous with pressure, tension, and stressors are those things which trigger our stress reaction. A stress-free life, of course, is an impossible goal. Graveyards, remember, are the ultimate stress-free environment. And it's not even desirable to have a stress-free life. Pioneering endocrinologist Hans Selye, who formulated the concept of stress only in the 1930s, by the way, said that stress is the spice of life. Without it, we would be unproductive, unmotivated, and uncreative. The problem is that many of us are over-seasoned. We have too much of it. Stressors are anything you're trying to avoid. If you're a broker, it's a 500-point drop in the Dow. If you're a mother, it's when your 10-year-old comes up missing. Some stresses are internal, others external. Some are in our bodies, some are in our minds. Some are minor and others are major. They cause the universally recognized adrenaline rush, you know, the heart pounding, the dry mouth, the butterflies in the tummy. This physiological trigger is designed to put us on the alert to deal with potential danger. And it's good occasionally, but it's not to be routine or they accumulate. Stress is directly linked to heart disease, immune deficiency, and memory loss. But it's the chronic stress that debilitates. Ongoing run-ins with difficult people, coworkers, family members. One study said a person with chronic stress was 3 to 5 times more likely to contract a respiratory virus. The human body was never meant to deal with prolonged chronic stress. We weren't meant to drag around bad memories, anxieties, frustrations, and undealt with anger. Studies on stress-resilient people provide ideas on how to handle stress. Such people, the ones who handle stress well, tend to do some specific things. They focus on immediate issues rather than global ones. They assume their troubles are temporary rather than permanent, and that their troubles are specific rather than universal. One of the things that's so helpful when we're angry or feeling excess stress is to become aware of our breathing and just do some simple breathing exercises. It's helpful to lie down and concentrate on breathing deeply. Why don't you try this sometime? It really works. You know that wonderful old hymn that is just so absolutely true? Breathe on me, breath of God. We'll try it this way as you lie down and breathe deeply. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Experience just breathing in the life of God as you take in breath. And then as you breathe out, experience letting go of all the stress, the anger, the frustration, the bitterness, the unbelief, just letting it go. And then taking in more of the breath of God. The great thing about breathing exercises is that you can do it before you see a difficult person. You can do it afterwards. You can do it when anger is just raging within you. And you're just able to let it go as you breathe in life and you breathe out all that robs you of life. Muscle relaxation helps to center you again. Continuing the deep breathing, relax one muscle group at a time. This has been proven physiologically to stem the flow of stress hormones. Massage is also scientifically proven as an antidote to stress. Journaling about the current stressful time. Writing your own psalms. Using the format that David did, talking honestly and openly about your difficult people and the stresses and frustrations and anger within your life, but then also going on to praise God for His victory and His answers. All these things combat feelings of helplessness. When you stop feeling like a victim, when you know the truth of the scripture that you're not a victim, your body stops treating itself like one. Well, let's go on now to a section on forgiving the difficult person. Forgiveness isn't required in court, is it? Nor is it required in all those business offices downtown. Forgiveness is required in the church because the command of Scripture is clear. Forgive and do good to that difficult person. It's a non-negotiable. We're not to look at people from a worldly point of view, but from the redemptive heart of Jesus. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. When you don't forgive your difficult person, it's kind of like the ripple of the pebble in the pond. You not only isolate yourself from that person, you wall yourself off from those that are associated with that person. Now you're distant and wary of them too. It's harder to have grace for anyone who remotely reminds you of this difficult person, even if they're not normally difficult for you at all. Oh, what a tangled web of difficulties we weave when we choose to remain in unforgiveness. I'm going to give you some steps for giving forgiveness that I have used over and over in my counseling practice with people I've had spiritual oversight of, and especially within my own personal life. The first step in giving forgiveness to a person is not going to the person, but going first to the Lord. So first in prayer. Sometimes alone, and sometimes it's helpful to do this with a trusted friend, do the following, being very specific with names and exact details. This is not a time to say, Lord, difficult people in my life have caused me problems. I forgive them. Amen. No, instead, express to God your hurt, the pain, the injury, the toll of the offenses done to you. Do not cover your hurts or you will hide unforgiveness in your heart. Also express to the Lord your reactions to the hurt, the bitterness, the rage, the withdrawal, the unforgiveness, the cynicism, the blaming. Repent of those sinful reactions and then transfer all your grief and disappointment and disillusionment and suffering to Jesus. Then, as you pray, forgive the offender as a choice of your will, even if you don't feel like it. Release him or her from your so-called rights to justice or your desire for revenge. As Romans 12 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Then, as you continue to pray, bless your difficult person and commit to pray for him or her. And then renew your mind with God's word. And there are so many precious promises, aren't there, that are the perfect antidotes to the poison that Satan tries to deposit in us about the futility and the hopelessness of dealing with our difficult person. So here's a few that I received this morning in my own scripture reading, and they're from Psalm 138. And it says, when I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. And then the psalm continues to the end, saying, your love, O Lord, endures forever. You don't abandon the works of your hands.